In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning's healing, at the very end, Jesus adds something that is not included in every version of Scripture, but in many of the ancient texts. And it is the answer to the question, why is it the apostles could not accomplish the healing that Jesus did? And Jesus says quite plainly, this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting. And I think that as Orthodox Christians, when we say the word prayer, we think of many things. The Jesus prayer, our morning prayers, our evening prayers. But above all, when we talk about prayer and think of prayer, we think of the Divine Liturgy, where we are today. Now this past month, we've taken a little journey together as we've talked about inviting people to church, praying for people to join the church, reaching out to people so that they may become members of the church. And we began by mentioning that I had met someone earlier in the summer who was talking about the church that she and her husband, a Protestant church, that they're starting here in San Francisco, and they've asked their members to identify people to pray for, and then after they prayed for them, to invite them to church, and how successful they've been. They've been so successful, they've outgrown one space, are looking for a larger place to worship. And we went from there on the next Sunday, and we talked a bit about using our small groups. Our faith and fellowship is a wonderful way of introducing someone into the church, because you can invite somebody to come to a Bible study in a way that perhaps is a little bit easier for them, quote-unquote, than coming to church on a Sunday morning. And then we talked last week about the fact that what we do above all, as far as visibility as a church, is our Sunday Divine Liturgy, and that there are ways to help people attend liturgy and incorporate them into what's going on. And we talked about that a little bit last week, and I said I would return to that subject again this week, which I intend to do. But lest anyone make any mistakes about what we've done so far this past month, first of all, everything we've talked about, as we've heard in the sermons, has been biblically based. This is not the idea of praying for people to join the church and then inviting them to come to church is not some radical innovation, except if you consider the very radical innovation of Christianity and the way Jesus came into the world to save the world. So what we're doing is perfectly legit, if you will. But secondly, I wanted to emphasize that this does not somehow draw to a conclusion, invite your friend to church month or anything like that. Praying for people to join the church, praying for people that we know who need Jesus Christ, praying for them by name, and then inviting them is something that needs to be done all the time, because obviously the message of salvation never goes out of style. In fact, that is why we exist, is for the benefit of the salvation of the world. Now, why do I want to speak about Divine Liturgy? Because when someone comes to church on Sunday morning, and perhaps maybe you decide to stand next to them and help them through the liturgy, by the way, we have plenty of those companion guides to the liturgy in the narthex, and we can always replenish them, that people can look at the pictures. But they're standing next to you, and you want to be able to explain liturgy to them, and we should all be able to explain liturgy. So this morning I want to just go over a very simple way to frame the understanding of liturgy for the benefit of others and perhaps for our own benefit. And this is a practical way to understand the liturgy. And what we're going to do is divide the liturgy into four parts that are very obvious to us if we come to church and pay attention. The first part we'll call preparation. And that is from the time when the priest elevates the gospel and says, blessed is the kingdom. And that is the start of the Divine Liturgy. Some people think the doxology starts Divine Liturgy. Doxology is the last thing that is sung as part of Matins, Orthros. The priest elevates the gospel, and then there are petitions said by the priest or the deacon, and then antiphons, antiphonal back and forth singing. And I call that the time of preparation, because those antiphons were things that were sung as people were processing into church in the ancient church. We've said before, it is worth saying again, that ancient divine liturgy, ancient meaning 4th century and later, but it began with the people assembling. When the people were assembled, the priests, the clergy would assemble, and all would walk into church together to begin liturgy. And as they came in, they sang those antiphons. That was part of the procession. And that changed, this whole structure of liturgy changed as the result of a monasticism. As a little detour, it's good for all of us to know that there were many expressions of the divine liturgy in the early church, and one particular type of expression was called cathedral worship. Worship for people in churches, lay people led by the clergy in their worship in churches in the city. And then they developed a monastic way of worship. And they were very different. And over the course of time, the monastic type of worship tended to replace all of the cathedral style worship. Some might suppose that it's because with the rise of Islam in the desert, the monks had to come back in the cities. They brought their worship with them into the cities. But what we do, all of our services pretty much, including this service, is a quote-unquote monastic style worship. The cathedral rite has been lost on us. But even though I encourage people to come to church on time, that was part of last Sunday's sermon, it makes absolute sense to me why people somehow feel like they can drift in during that first part of liturgy, because that was really what it was for anyhow, that preparation, that entrance into church. That, by the way, is not me advocating you to come late to church, but I understand that. The preparation segment gives way to the educational segment, and we know the educational segment's going to start because that's when we come out with the gospel book, and it's like, hey, check it out. We're going to read from the Bible. That's what we do. But before we do that, we sing hymns. Hymns peculiar to the day. This morning we sung a hymn concerning the resurrection. We celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, and we have 8 resurrectional hymns that we cycle through. We sung a hymn for the apostles because today is the feast of Titus the apostle. We sung the hymn of the church, and then we sung a hymn related to the Nativity of the Theotokos, which is the next big feast. And so all those hymns teach us about our faith and teach us where we are in the calendar of the church. Then we have the epistle reading and the gospel reading, and we know, of course, by all rights, the sermon should be there. We have elected to preach the sermon at the end. But that's the educational portion. We have the preparation, now the education. Education, why education? Because we hear the words of Scripture, we hear those hymns, and we hear the sermon. The next part of liturgy, we would consider the communion part of liturgy. And we know that's getting ready to start because there's a procession where we proceed with bread and wine. And we come around the church and bring them back into the altar as a way of reminding us what's happening next. We present the bread and wine. And then that part of the remaining part of the liturgy is devoted to praying that bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. And we then distribute Holy Communion to the people. That's the next big segment of liturgy. And by the way, if one can reasonably infer that the two focal points of liturgy are preaching and teaching and receiving Holy Communion. Absolutely right. That's why we are here. So that next third segment of liturgy is called communion. We would call it communion. Presenting the gifts, consecrating the gifts, distributing the gifts. And just as we are in church to learn by opening our ears and listening to the scripture readings and the sermon and the hymns, we're also in church to commune. And if anyone has any questions about how often they should be receiving communion, this is no joke, talk to the priest that you see for confession, and that priest will tell you how often you should receive communion. There's no reason for us to debate that subject openly. It's a matter of your discussion with your father confessor. And if we've gone through those three segments of preparation, education, and communion, there's one thing left to do, and that's dismissal. And that's everything after communion, after the priest holds up the chalice and says, Lord, save your people and bless your inheritance. Everything else is about wrapping up. And what's interesting, the way the liturgy has evolved, is there's the prayer when the priest comes out and stands and reads that prayer. And that's called the prayer behind the ambon, or the pulpit. And that's because in the very early church, the pulpit was permanently affixed right in the center of the church. And there were stairs that went up one side of the pulpit and then actually down the other side. And so the prayer behind the ambon, the prayer behind the pulpit, was the last prayer of divine liturgy. And after that, the clergy would ascend the steps of the pulpit and proceed out, and everyone else would proceed out of the church. That was the last part. But then comes the dismissal that we haven't done yet, but we know that glory to you, O Christ our God, and our hope, glory to you, may Christ our true God, who rose from the dead, etc., etc. That's a dismissal added on later, maybe as a result of the monastic tradition. And then, as if that's not enough, after that dismissal, then there's through the prayers of our holy fathers. A third dismissal is added. So over the course of two centuries of worship, we keep adding things to liturgy. So we actually have three dismissals. And I suppose that makes perfect sense, right? Because we know that one of the problems with many people in the world is right, they'll leave without saying goodbye, right? And we know typically Greek Americans have the problem of saying goodbye without leaving. And so we do that in liturgy as well. We do that in liturgy as well, typically. But that's the third, but that's the fourth segment of liturgy. You have preparation, education, communion, and dismissal. And they're all separated by very prominent cues, if you will, in the liturgy. We begin with the elevation of the gospel, preparation. Then we proceed out with the gospel, education. We proceed with the gifts, communion, and at the very end, after the priest has said, Lord, save your people and bless your inheritance, then the dismissal. And so if anybody wants to come to liturgy and you want to help that person get oriented, now you can do it. It's very simple. And says, okay, this part now, this is the part where we get the scripture readings. And now this is the part where they're going to present the bread and wine. It becomes the body and blood of Christ, and we receive communion. You can do that yourself. And you can do it just by paying attention and looking at what's going on around liturgy. Now, before we conclude this series of sermons on praying for people to join the church, inviting people to come to church, I want to refer back to this morning's gospel reading. And not the statement, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting, but instead to these words of Jesus with regard to faith. Jesus says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move hence to yonder place, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Now, people who have a very perverted understanding of Scripture will say, well, then why can't you Christians pray and move mountains? And sometimes we as Christians, we go, well, what did Jesus mean by that? Are we supposed to be able to move mountains? And it's like, people, don't you talk? Don't you know about figures of speech? If somebody says to you, I've told you 100 times, that doesn't mean they told you 100 times. This is how language is. And besides, the things Jesus wants us to do are actually far more important than moving mountains. The things that Jesus wants us to do are to save our lives and save the lives of others, to make the world a better place, to help those in need, etc., etc. So he's saying, yeah, you have the faith as a tiny little mustard seed, you can move a mountain, which is saying, do some work, I'll help you with the heavy lifting, we'll take care of it, have faith in yourself, you can do and accomplish major things in your life, things beyond anything you ever thought you could do. Just work with me and let me work with you, let me live in you. Let me help you move the mountains of your life. And so I would simply say this. I know that thinking about inviting people to come to church is difficult. But that's why we need to have faith. That's why we need to have the faith at least the size of a mustard seed. So that we can help other people become part of this life-saving body of Christ, of which we are members. When it comes to praying for the growth of our church and inviting others, dear brothers and sisters, yes, may we rely on prayer and fasting, but may we always be able, by the grace of God, to move mountains.